You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We come with grateful hearts, anxious hearts, uncertain hearts at times, but you feed us. You feed us with your word. You hold us. You gather us, and we're grateful to be gathered today. For word, for sacrament, for our weekly feeding on Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So, it's good to see you. This is the second in a three-part series. And come on in. We're just getting started. Come on. Yeah. This is the second in what's going to be a three-part series. So one more after this next week. And yeah, it's kind of a strange title, but hopefully last week, if you were able to hear it at all, it made some sense. It's like, well, what do we mean when we talk about freedom, human freedom, and what does it mean to talk about freedom and human freedom in the context of rage? A strange thing to align together. And I just as by way of just kind of a quick review, I'll go back here. I put a couple of quotes up. One was from the internet. Life is short. Don't waste it being sad. Be who you are. Be happy. Be free. Be whatever you want to be. And I can't attribute it to anybody. It really is just like off Instagram. But it's pretty canned stuff, right? It's the kind of thing you can run across pretty conveniently at any time. And then another one I think was a little more challenging. It's from Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. These are very, these are enormous sort of burdens if you sit and think about it, especially in light of this idea of we are a free people. Freedom is this aspirational idea of Western thought, of Westerners. It's part of our inheritance that the modern age, what separates us from other times, from other places, is our commitment to and our love of freedom, political, economic, and personal and such. And yet when we try to run the idea of freedom through these kind of questions, I carry the burden of defining the meaning of existence? Me? I'm from Florida. it's like Russia with alligators. I don't know. I mean, what am I supposed to do in Florida? I mean, when I have to choose these things? I have to get up every day and decide who I am and what the meaning of everything is? And then to kind of help us navigate that and move us more to what we might say the biblical voice, the biblical angle on it. We looked at this fellow, we're going to look at him again today, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a famous Russian writer. It was a speech of his, it was called the Templeton Address, an award he won. In 1983, he gave this address, and in this address he talks about the rage of freedom. He talks about freedom as a kind of enervating anger when we're faced with the possibility of having to be free without God. When the idea of human liberty, the idea, that aspirational sort of goal of human freedom, becomes severed from the divine, when the soul is left to itself, so to speak. And that's where, from there, we navigated through some, what does the Bible actually say that the whole history, the whole redemptive history, the story of the Bible is a story of liberation. It is a story of freedom, but it's far from those two quotes. It's a story of freedom that puts us into complete dependency. It's a reorientation of being itself. It's a recreation of human meaning through the divine. And so using Solzhenitsyn and launching into the scriptures, we concluded with a passage from John 8, where Christ is telling a collection of listeners, Pharisees and such. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That this is the story as it culminates. I am freedom. I am freedom. Not just because you didn't claim the inheritance of the law in Abraham, you're not going to find yourself free in any way apart from the son. You're still going to remain a slave. So that's where we're picking up today with this next sort of chapter on this, the rage of freedom, got to serve somebody. You might recognize that quote. Bob Dylan, that's right. One of the apostles. Yeah, just kidding. I'll say more about him in a moment. I don't know much about him, but I'll try to say more about him. But yeah, it was a song he wrote. That's right. All right. So that does that make sense? Are we kind of caught up and know what we're doing? All right. So Solzhenitsyn, let's return to him, the great Russian writer who became a Christian while he was serving time in a gulag in prison. Solzhenitsyn invokes the burden of individual conscience before God as the only remedy for the sense of self-hatred that comes with believing we are completely in control of our freedom. He says, the individual human heart, the heart's preference for good and evil, that's the only thing that can determine the moral order of ourselves and really for the human race. In his Templeton address, he offers the following quote. All attempts to find a way out of the plight of today's world are fruitless unless we redirect our consciousness in repentance to the Creator of all. Without this, no exit will be illumined, and we shall seek in vain. The resources we have set aside for ourselves are too impoverished for the task. We must first recognize the horror perpetrated not by some outside force, not by class or national enemies, but within each of us individually. Our entire earthly existence is but a transitional stage in the movement towards something higher. The power of his message, and part of that power also, as I tried to demonstrate, is he's contrasting the Soviet East at the time with the liberal West, and he's cautioning Westerners, look, you think you have the moral high ground on this question of freedom, but do you? Do you? Wasn't a popular message. I'll show you in a second another encounter he had with this. But the power of the message is that human freedom cannot sustain itself on its own terms. It doesn't have content. The moral vision resonates because his insight punctures social and cultural pretensions about freedom and progress. The free person, shorn of spiritual accountability, is stuck with freedom as an end in itself. We do this all the time. We assert something as the aspirational idea, and then we don't understand how it can't stand alone apart from other moral assumptions that have to go with it. Progress, diversity, freedom. This is what we do. These are descriptors. They're the content has to come from somewhere else. Solzhenitsyn urges that the root of freedom is ultimately not political, nor is it even cultural. It is spiritual. In the absence of spiritual ends, right, freedom ceases to have an object. It then feeds upon itself and produces hatred and self-hatred. What do I do? Why am I not happy? I'm free. Why am I angry? What do I do? It's Tuesday at 4. It's 110 degrees. What do I do with my freedom? Solzhenitsyn's entire body of work resonates with this understanding of freedom as a moral condition that cannot be reduced or controlled simply by legal arrangements or coercion. You can't simply take some, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you can't just say, oh, but you have law. We have governance, right? We can enforce the law. You can be free within those boundaries. And he says, but wait a minute. In another address, some years ago, in 1977, he was asked to speak at Harvard for the commencement ceremony. And you can still video it. He's sitting there and he's very grim sort of outfit. And he has a translator. He's addressing the crowd, and he starts on this message. He starts on this message. He titles it "A World Split Apart." In Western society, says, every conflict is solved according to the letter of the law, and this is considered to be the ultimate solution. If one is right from a legal point of view, nothing more is required. Nobody may mention that one could still not be entirely right and urge self-restraint or a renunciation of your right. Call for sacrifice. Call for selfless risk. This, he says, would sound absurd. Voluntary self-restraint is almost unheard of. Everybody strives toward further expansion to the extreme limit of legal frames. It's wordy, but it's simple. Freedom can't be reduced to simply the litigation or force that to say this is the limit, you can't do that. He's saying that's not going to control what's at the heart of freedom, because you will always find ways around it. The law is not enough. The legal framework is not enough. By the way, as he spoke, you can hear boo, boo. The boos begin from the audience, from the Harvard students toward him. In this regard, what Solzhenitsyn is saying is that we Westerners, we Americans, we're kind of vulnerable and hypocritical. Our understanding of freedom and rights is almost always reduced to legal relationships. Always. Not spiritual relationships. That's what he's saying. Right? The first place you begin to learn about freedom and rights is, well, the Constitution, which, by the way, is a good thing. But he's saying that's not enough. And there's actually traps within that mentality. The problem is that legal reasons are not sufficient to sustain a positive view of human freedom. When we separate the law, the idea of law or rules, from more fundamental moral considerations of human nature and human purpose, we actually end up with a strange effect. All of human activity is now measured in terms of calculation and self-interest. If I don't have a standard outside of myself, if there is nothing that makes my freedom or grounds it in a God-oriented sense, I'm left to figure out, well, then how do I maneuver within the law? How do I maneuver within the framework of rules? So my freedom is always measured against my calculated self, you see. Paradoxically, in order to regulate our calculation and self-interest, we almost always depend upon the state and the law expanding to encompass more freedom and more self-interest. And the result, says Solzhenitsyn, is that in free societies, moral aspirations are rarely greater than our legal arrangements. The greatest good is always of ourselves, of others, is measured against the political, but the political itself has no shared standard for the rules it devises. We create a kind of version of the enemy of the state and the greater good that we have to subsume to achieve a just society. The danger, says Solzhenitsyn, is that when men have forgotten God, the old Russian saying goes, the divine absence leaves a void, and the just society is left to be determined by the interest of power, be it cultural power, political power, or our own personal desires for power over our others. A 19th century parable from Russia, I think it was stolen from Aesop's Fables. Ivan Krylov, he tells a parable called The Wolf and the Lamb. Some of you may have heard The Wolf and the Lamb. It's a wonderful parable. And it serves as an example. It serves as an example of what we're talking about. On a very hot day, a lamb stops beside a stream to take a drink. Nearby, a hungry wolf sees the lamb and rushes. There we go. And rushes. To him, intending to eat him. But to give the deed a look and sense of law, of order, of purpose. He accuses the lamb of dirtying the pure drinking water of the stream with silt and sand from his snout. The wolf tells the lamb that he will have to devour him for his impertinence. The lamb responds that he is far downstream from the wolf's drinking water, and that it is not possible, given his location, that he has dirtied the water upstream. The wolf, insulted, accuses the lamb of being rude and calls him a liar. He says that 2 summers ago, the lamb had likewise insulted him at the very spot where they were, and the lamb says, "That's impossible. I was not even a year old 2 summers ago. The wolf then says, "If it was not him, it was one of his relatives or someone of your ilk, another sheep, a shepherd, or shepherd's dogs." "You wish me ill," says the wolf, "and hurt me any time and in any way you are able. But I will make you pay for all of their sins." The fearful lamb asks how he is at fault, but the wolf interrupts him and tells him to shut up. "You are at fault," he replies, "because I am hungry." And with that, the wolf drags the lamb into the woods and eats him. What's going on? The wolf cannot beat the lamb in logic. This little lamb is responding every time with logic, right? He's responding, but what about this? What? And the wolf can't beat him on those grounds, but the lamb's reasoning is not enough to save him. Brute force is eventually employed and wins. We can be as civilized as we want, yet the tyrant will always find an excuse to execute his will. The tyrant may be external to us, but the potential for tyranny, and this is kind of the point, always remains within us, because apart from God, we ourselves are under spiritual tyranny. It's inside of us, and it has to be beaten first, or we become wolves. Solzhenitsyn was no doubt familiar with this parable. And in some ways, I think the whole Templeton address was an attempt to echo the message there. To forget God, intentionally or not, is to find humanity and human relationships stuck in a vortex of power and pleasure. As the communist-turned-Christian writer Malcolm Muggeridge wrote many, many years ago in the 1980s, if God is dead, somebody is going to have to take his place. It will be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure, the clenched fist or the phallus, Hitler or Hugh Hefner. Power and pleasure need no justification for satisfying their appetites when the idea of our accountability of the soul is abandoned. Like the wolf in the parable, the pursuit of power and pleasure may give appetites the look and sense of rules and orders and law, order and law. But in reality, without God, they are capable of feeding simply because we are hungry. When freedom is reduced to pursuing happiness without consideration of spiritual purpose, we are destined. It's inevitable. We're going to struggle with our identity in potentially self-destructive ways, every one of us. This is what Solzhenitsyn means by self-hatred. It is a stagnation of spirit and hope when we try to manage our freedom apart from our spiritual purpose. We cannot expand the franchise and quiet it. We cannot educate for diversity and identity. It's not going to make it go away. The self-hatred endemic in Solzhenitsyn's vision of freedom, it can only be checked by a recovery of spiritual meaning and purpose under divine authority transmitted by grace. The love of Christ, as manifest in his life, in his sacrifice, in his resurrection, is the only power in the universe that allows us to see ourselves as we really are, in our freedom. Christ, as the living word, convicts what is wrong and points us to what is right. Christ creates in our soul what cannot be accomplished in our created, which is good, but fallen flesh, bodies, wills. If our understanding of freedom is governed only by legal and political and social arrangements, we, every one of us, remains a moral and spiritual slave. What inhibits us is not love of truth, but fear of punishment. And fear of punishment is not an altogether bad thing, but it's not perfect freedom, as the prayer book says. It's not perfect freedom. Think of children, right? Just, in my case, worked for some children and didn't for others. But we instill fear in them. Don't do these things. We start trying to cultivate a healthy fear of danger, of harming themselves. And then through prayer and sweat, you think, well, are they going to make it on their own? Because perfect freedom is being able to manage that without me having to say, don't do it. Does that make sense? Without having to establish the boundary. So it's the fear. If the fear of punishment is all, remove the fear of punishment, and the child is worthless in terms of their moral freedom. Apart from God, rules alone do not prevent us from abusing our freedom through the use of cunning, manipulation, deception, and lies in the name of freedom. We find the edges and corners of the law, and we push them to the limit or just outright break them. And perhaps more frightening, when our moral and spiritual horizon is no greater than the legal arrangements we live under, we are most vulnerable to cunning manipulation, deception, and lies perpetuated by others. We find ourselves putting our hope and faith in personalities, programs, and politics that promise us and reassure us that the consequences of our freedom are always negotiable. We can always make this right somehow. Give us more power, says Hollywood, Washington, says Silicon Valley, and we will see to it that you have more freedom. We promise. The result is the appearance of freedom without the substance. Authorities or experts or worse promise us and they reassure us that they can determine the shape of freedom for us. Even worse, an influencer, whatever that is, right? We see this pattern constantly in our politics, our educational system, our science, our technology, our entertainment, our marketplace. Experts say. The algorithm shows. See, there's nothing wrong with either one of those if you're grounded in the right orientation of your freedom. But there is a danger lurking within this pattern of surrendering ourselves without realizing that we've even done it, that we've even surrendered. We can see this pattern in all of life once we make freedom an end in itself apart from God. Nobody probably said this better than Clive Staples, C.S. Lewis, in the book The Abolition of Man, which was written in 1943. When I teach this to my students, I love saying that over and over. This was written in 1943, not 2003. And in this warning, which it's a wonderful book, and I'm just trying to highlight one part of it to connect us back to this purpose. Lewis has several. In one of the sections, there's three sections to the book. And as he moves through it, the second section and the last section, they have to do with this exact topic of what does it mean when words no longer have content. And we then find ourselves in a position of powerlessness in the name of securing more freedom and advancement. And three quotes from this work kind of get at it. What we call man's power over nature turns out to be power exercised by some men over other men with nature as the instrument. For the power of man to make himself what he pleases, right, freedom, as we have seen, really ends up being the power of some men to make other men what they please. The problem, he says, becomes how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. This is freedom apart from God. This is the pursuit of happiness apart from God. It becomes its own kind of slavery. Let me throw a few just ideas. What is Solzhenitsyn uses this word voluntary self-restraint in his speech. Well, look at these words. What does that look like? Just when these things come at us, social media, the internet, Google, my truth, gender fluid, expressive individualism, unlimited credit, zero interest loans, eugenics, artificial intelligence, transhumanism. I mean, that was just some I picked like Friday. You know, I don't know where we are by Sunday. What does it mean? What does this is kind of to dramatize the point that apart from God, how in the world are we negotiating these realities? If we believe, as the Supreme Court justice says, you make it your truth every day. It's an impossible situation. It's an impossible situation. Well, if Solzhenitsyn and Lewis don't quite do it for us, there's Bob Dylan. I've struggled with Bob Dylan over the years. I couldn't understand him a lot, and then when I did finally start understanding him, I was like, I don't know what he's talking about. And then I was like, but wow, he's talented. So I just followed along, you know. And you may or may not know, I'm not an expert on Bob Dylan, but he went through 1979. He goes through what they call his Christian phase, Christian era. And he releases an album reflecting this journey. Now, he doesn't talk much about it anymore. He's very kind of obscure and obtruse when asked about it. He's never denied it, but he probably wouldn't articulate, I think, say, the way we might at Advent or other church environments. Slow Train Coming, recorded at Muscle Shoals, as a matter of fact, right up the road. Bob Dylan wrote a song called It's Gotta Serve Somebody. Familiar? Gotta Serve Somebody. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you a doctor or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And it goes on, and maybe a construction worker working on a home, might be living in a mansion, might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You may even own banks, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher preaching on spiritual pride. Maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side. Maybe working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. Maybe somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. That's what Solzhenitsyn is saying. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Christ is saying. This is the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is you're already serving somebody. That the quotes we read earlier aren't true, actually. You're already, as a spiritual being, in some type of bondage, one way or the other. You're already in a relationship of power. And it's also the hard message of Scripture, right? Because, like, where is that thing? Where is it? How does it manifest? You know, right? Wait a minute. I do the things I don't want to do. And what is the struggle I'm in? Well, Paul, in the book of Acts, one of the first missions he's sent out on with Barnabas. He goes and he offers one of his first early sermons. And in Acts chapter 13, he tells the whole biblical story. He tells the whole, it's just worth it. He tells the whole biblical narrative. Yeah. He says, when he preaches, he says, he starts with the beginning. He starts with the beginning. I don't know why. Men of Israel who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out. He starts with the Exodus. He starts addressing them. He's in a synagogue. After that, they destroy the nations in the land of Canaan and they receive their inheritance. After that, they ask for a king. Look what he's doing. He's telling the story of redemption, starting with Israel, and then he removed him. He raises up David. And through this offspring, Jesus, he brings Israel its savior. Before Jesus, John comes preaching repentance. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, this is the message of salvation. And he outlines it. This is one of his earliest first sermons. And he outlines this whole, and it culminates with this. Therefore, my friends, I want to show you that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. His whole first sermon here, his whole message culminates in the message of spiritual freedom, of God's freedom. That's the whole point. That's where Paul leads us. He leads us to Christ because the law is not salvific apart from grace. Or how about Paul's message in Romans? Romans 6. It's interesting, that word free that Paul uses there in Acts, it also is interchangeable with the word justified in the way it's being used in that particular passage. So the famous passage is in Romans. Let's see where to pick up here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he says, what does this mean? Keep on sinning? He said, no, of course not. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean to keep on sinning. But it means that whatever you had experienced as sin, you're no longer experiencing as a slave. Your experience of sin is no longer under slavery. It's under sonship. It's under, you're a child of God now, not a slave of sin. Your bondage is now somewhere else. So sin itself always has a way out. It has a new meaning to you under your new freedom. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, says Paul. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. This is, it's very sort of bombastic. You say there's a center to Paul's message. But if there is a recurring theme, it is this movement from slavery to freedom, from one state of consciousness of self and it's your relationship to the question of freedom to an entirely new orientation. An entirely new orientation. That's exactly the opposite of saying you've got to do this on your own. It's up to you. Make your own reality. Finally, I'll turn us to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law, the rule, the measure, the coercion, the force has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the hope, the antidote, the answer to the rage of freedom is fundamentally spiritual. It is, at bottom, a way of thinking about two realms or dominions or governances, two orders of power, right? Flesh and spirit. He's not talking about flesh. That's not what he means. That's not what Paul means by that. He's not talking about our skin, our bodies. He's talking about what orients us. Just like with spirit, he's not talking about a ghost that lives within us. You know, spirit is something that he's talking about, the understanding of freedom properly, according to what bondage you're under, what dominion you serve, death and life, sin, righteousness, slavery, freedom. These binaries, these constructs, they run through Paul's letters. We're going to see more of this next week, that Galatians and Corinthians, he never stops repeating this refrain in his correspondence. And what he's not saying, oh, your body's bad, your desires are wrong. That's not what Paul says. He says they have to be oriented correctly, and you cannot do it on your own. And even after orientation, you're still going to find yourself struggling. But Christ has always made a way for you, and you know it now, whereas you didn't know it as a slave. So we have time for conversation or question. Or not. Yes, sir.
Are you maybe next week going to talk a little bit about this tension?
I am.
Good.
I want to develop this. This is where I want to launch from next week, this order of reality, this order of being. The words start slipping here, right? Because this is the heart of the problem of human freedom that we can never solve politically, legally, culturally. We can't do it. We're thrown into the entirety of the biblical message here.
And maybe a little bit, you can speak to the context of, it's comfortable for us to think about that in macro terms.
Yes. Yeah.
Humanity.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Governments.
Yeah.
Parents.
Institutions, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But really, Paul seems to be talking about here at the heart of this in Romans, where you are, is this is an individual struggle for
yes.
us daily. Will we operate by the power of the flesh, by the power of the Spirit?
Exactly.
Where we are today.
Exactly.
As an individual.
That's exactly well said. That's exactly right. And
so if we come, we'll get it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Everything will be answered next week with a small fee.
The quote from Justice Kennedy,
where
did he fall down on the fall of that debate?
Where do I fall?
No, where did it came to voting?
So that was a...
the context of the abortion there.
Yeah, yeah. It was Casey. The Casey decision, and the argument right before, he was using the 14th Amendment to expand it to the the protection of abortion rights. And I mean, he has been roundly criticized for this quote, but he never backed off of it. Yeah, I really appreciate the quote because I think it's honest. I think this is intellectual honesty right here. But it's also there's a terrifying honesty to this. That when I just think about myself going through my day, but then you think about, well, then how do I raise children like this? Or what do I raise them to a point and then you get turned loose and it's like, well, now you figure it all out. And I think this quote feeds directly into what I was saying about this sort of fear of this wolf within us. What do we do? These are expansive horizons, these categories of where technology and science and capital are being applied such that they can make our lives better in some ways. That's true. But then there's also the tension and trade-off with the moral horizon that comes with it. If we're all self-defined and I'm let loose in this world, flee to Christ.
We're all already there.
We are. That may be why I wanted to do this series. I see it in my life. I live in the matrix. I see it in my children. I see it in my students. I see it in the way we consume. I see it in the boredom. And part of that means, you know, where is your lighthouse? Where is the beacon? What is going to steer you through this daily? Not big picture, not we're transforming the culture. Well, congratulations, you're not. But culture won, I hate to tell you. You're not going to do it. Maybe small steps, sure. But daily, in the face of our mortal flesh, what does this mean? Because freedom is good. Freedom is good. It is a good aspirational ideal. This country it's not wrong because it made a promise of freedom and tried to employ it. That's absurd. That's absurd. But like any country, like any system, like any institution, I think Solzhenitsyn, Lewitt, they're right. Once you move it from the divine imperative, once you, at the individual level, just can't navigate it, then freedom becomes a kind of torture. And my prayer, my hope is that we can start teaching ourselves, the churches, the schools, educating for responsible freedom. And to do that, I think families, especially in families, we have to orient ourselves as Paul does in Acts, that this is liberation. This is your freedom. This is where you'll find it. So. Yes, sir.
In the history of philosophy, where does freedom wind up as being a goal or an end?
Yeah.
In other words,
yeah.
The Stoic is most of the Stoic. Yeah. Is he free?
So the Stoics would deny that they are perfectly free. I think, it's very ancient in philosophy. This problem of freedom in the ancient world, they wrestled with this by turning to what they thought were virtue, ethics, and the ability to cultivate virtue to its proper end. In the modern world, especially through the continental tradition, the German tradition. The philosophy of freedom has kind of been collapsed into all of human meaning now. All of history is the movement toward freedom. And so the answer was God must be in history doing this somehow. A kind of immanentism. They took God out of the transcendent and put him in all the activity of the world now is moving us toward a kind of perfect freedom. And then that's Hegel, that's Kant, that's Schilling. That's a very fragile idea, though, because right behind that comes Marx, who says, no, all of history, you don't have to have that moving all of history. There is freedom is actually not what's moving all of history. it's power. And that's kind of the tension in philosophy that we're living with today. This sort of optimistic idea that human freedom is such that it becomes the necessary outcome of all rational activity versus no, you'll destroy yourselves, and in the meantime, we are going to figure out how to use power to get what we want. I don't know if that helped. Go in peace. Don't rage. Have hope.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.